Now we want to go into the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. I've been moved so definitely in my heart as we studied this last week. Before we pick up the lesson, I want to preempt our regular study with a couple of scripture verses. I was so burdened about this book this last week as I was studying and thinking about it. And Galatians 4:19 came to my heart. And this is the main purpose behind all of this study in the Song of Solomon. And this is not only my desire, I'm sure it's the desire of the Holy Spirit for each life. This is the way I feel about it. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. This is what these lessons in the Song of Solomon will do. They will cause Christ to be formed in you. That is, to grow up in your life, and you become influenced by Him. Then Romans 8:29. Romans, the 8th chapter and the 29th verse. I really have been moved this way. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't need to ask for a show of hands how many want to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure we all do. Well, then pay close attention to our lesson. Really give yourself to the precious Word of God. And remember, Christ needs to be formed in our heart. So now let's open our Bibles to the Song of Solomon. We're studying verse 4. We were just about to end it when time ran out on us last week. And so now we want to conclude verse 4 this morning and continue on. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We've been now brought into the king's chambers, and here we are. We'll be here for the rest of the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. Don't forget that. Everything that takes place in this first chapter now is in the king's chambers. And what we emphasized last week was we were drawn into the king's chambers. It's the place of separation that Jesus brings us. We have been separated by Jesus into this chamber. It's the positive side of separation. I can't stress that strongly enough. And it's only in this place of separation that the events will transpire in our own lives, that transpires in the life of this overcomer here in the Song of Solomon. And I trust you will identify yourself by faith with this overcoming child of God. We told you that the king's chambers are there to accomplish two wonderful things, and that's to shut out the things of this old world, and to shut us into the Lord Jesus Christ, and let the Lord Jesus Christ work in our heart the things that need to be worked. And then the rest of verse 4 talks about the way we respond to our separation, the separation that Jesus wants for our life. Remember last week, we emphasized quite strongly the negative side of sanctification, but then we emphasized this positive side. This positive side is the side that we're really interested in. And there are three things that happen. The first one we talked about, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. The second one we talked about, we will remember thy love more than wine. Remember, that word remember means to inhale or to take the love of the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. And it is going to be a powerful force in your life. You're going to be able to love God because He first loved you. We're going to be able to love each other, and we're going to be able to minister this love and not just talk about it. That's the second reaction to our place of separation. And the third one is where we left off. The upright love thee. The upright love thee. This word upright introduces us to our walk. This upright here, it distinguishes us right away as Christians. But as Christians who practice who they are and what they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know we grace saints, we have a wonderful life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you understand that the legalists, they blame us? They like to point an accusing finger at one who believes they are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and say this: oh yeah, you believe in eternal. Once saved, always saved, and you can just go out and live any old way you please. They just love to accuse us of those things. But this verse tells us that that is not so. If you're going to be an overcomer saint, an overcoming saint in the place of separation, remember now, it's the bride of Christ. It's the overcomer who says, the upright love thee. The upright love thee. They know their uprightness. The uprightness here means practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. But again, our practical righteousness is the result of Christ in our hearts. We cannot just manufacture practical righteousness by good works. We don't manufacture practical righteousness by keeping laws and rituals. No, sir. It's God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But the choice and the desire, the ambition and the faith is there to yield ourselves to God. This also is a result of this remembering or inhaling or letting Jesus' love become a part of our very being. To love without mixed motives, that's the whole idea. To love without mixed motive. That's the way this uprightness is really viewed here. Then I want you to compare the word love in verse 4 with the word love in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, for thy love is better. No, verse 3, therefore do the virgins love thee. Remember, that was friendship. But I told you, and I've told you every week, that the overcoming life is a growing process. You don't just become an overcomer by believing that Christ is going to have a bride. Overcoming is a growing process. And so that we're going to see now in verse 4 that there is an added dimension to this love. The word love in verse 3 is friendship. We stressed from Scripture that Jesus prizes and shows us the need and the importance of friendship with Him. But now in verse 4, the upright love thee, this is a different kind of love altogether. It's a deeper degree of love, and it means a deep affection. We begin to discover feelings of deep affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there aren't many Christians who even know what this second degree of love is. Do you know about all people, a lot of people, I should say far too many of God's children ever know about Jesus' love is, He saved my soul, and Jesus give me, Jesus give me, Jesus do, Jesus give me, Jesus do. They don't know how to just stop and say, Jesus, I love you. I have deep feelings in my heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this place of separation, she has found it. And Jesus is going to come to her to such an extent that she's going to learn to call Him my beloved. Now we're going to summarize this introduction before we go on to verses 5 and 6. We're going to summarize our introduction and think through our introduction that's taken us several weeks now. Verses 2 through 4, as we said, initiates the race course and teaches us the very primary steps or first steps in letting Jesus become our first love. Winning Jesus become our preeminent work. There are seven things that we have learned. Everything else is a facet of one of these seven things. The first of the seven is we need to learn that Jesus wants to kiss us, and we prize those kisses. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because in the kisses of Jesus, we're experiencing the deep affection, the tenderness, the care, and the total acceptance of us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need His kisses. I'm sure Bob and Rita appreciated some of them on their trip. Because if it hadn't been for the kisses of the Lord, they may never have gotten here yet. And many of us have experienced the kisses from the Lord. Butch had a kiss from the Lord Jesus Christ last Monday. Sure, when God provided him with work. That's a kiss from Jesus. Oh, I imagine we all could testify of this. Then the quality of Jesus' love is better than wine. Twice in this introduction we've had it. Better than wine. Letting us know that that's the quality of Jesus' love compared with everything else in this world. I don't care whether the joy or the pleasure or the happiness or the ecstasy is a spiritual thing or a natural thing. Whatever it is, Jesus' love is better than that. The wine just represents all the good things that happen to us. Well, Jesus' love is the greatest. And then the third thing that we've learned from this introduction is his name. Jesus' name is God's guarantee to us that whatever Jesus provided for us by his death on the cross, God's going to provide it. And that name is as ointment poured forth. And we love the savor of that name. We love to utilize Jesus Christ in our life. We love to lean on him. Somebody asked me the other day, we had read a scripture that we don't pray to Jesus, we pray to God in heaven. You know, that's a subject that's kicked around and discussed quite a lot. But I answered this person, I said, well, you must realize that today that Jesus is a part of the Godhead. And when we pray to God, we're still praying to Jesus. Well, what does Jesus mean there in John? Well, I'll tell you what I think he means. Don't pray to me as a man. He was a man there just before the disciples and said, don't come to me as a man. If you're going to ask me anything, realize I am God manifest in the flesh. I think it's just as right to ask Jesus and talk to him. I think it's good to talk to the Holy Spirit. But remember, when you use the word God, you're not just talking to the Father. You're talking to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't segregate the three. So it's just, if you think you're just never going to go through your Christian life never talking to Jesus, get that idea out of your mind. But remember, don't just talk to him as a man. Well, I didn't plan to talk about that. Let's go on. The fourth part of our introduction and our beginning on the race course is our friendship with Jesus. The virgins are friends of yours. It's good to have Jesus as our friend. Remember John 15? That's the scripture we read. I call you my friends and I share my plans with you. And then the fifth thing in this summary is the attractiveness of Jesus. So attractive that we ask him to draw us. Draw me, we will run after thee. The sixth part of this introduction were the chambers of the king. The chambers of the king, that means the positive side of our sanctification, our separation in Jesus Christ. And it's in this place of separation that we're going to learn some of the Christian's most sacred secrets and important lessons of our life. In fact, if I can get through this, this summary, we're going to go into verses 5 and 6. And then the seventh thing is our response to Jesus in these chambers. And this response, saints, is an ongoing thing. Being glad and rejoice. Remember, gladness is the way we feel in our heart, and rejoicing is the way the world sees our gladness. They witness it. And then inhaling or remembering, taking Jesus' love into our life. Let him kiss. Let the Holy Spirit shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. And then there's this deep love, this deep affection for Jesus Christ. Before we go into verses 5 and 6, I want to point out something else that's very important to you. What is the greatest sign in your Christian life to let you know that you really are in love with Jesus? Now, a lot of us have the mistaken idea it's just to say the word, oh, Jesus, I love you. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We should most certainly say that. But there's something else that comes way ahead of that. And it's found in John 13. John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35. This may be a familiar scripture to several of you if you read the Daily Bread today. John 13, that's the reason I'm reading it to you now. I read it, and the Lord put it on my heart. That's what you want to tell the saints. This is the greatest sign that you really are loving Jesus. John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, now here it is, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Listen to verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Isn't that a great verse? So it's the way we treat other people. It's the way we treat other saints and everybody around us. If we lash out in anger, we know that we're not really, we don't have the place in our hearts for the love of Jesus Christ. Because one of the first things it's going to do, after it gives Jesus first place, it's going to reach out and touch other lives. Well, that's enough of that. Let's go now back here to the Song of Solomon and start verses 5 and 6. We're actually working our way through verses 5 through 17. We're going to take it steps at a time, just little steps. In the king's chamber, verses 5 and 6, let's read them. Look not upon me because I am black. Evidently, the Shulamite is talking to Solomon. Or we put it this way, the bride is talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we go. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. You're going to see that these verses solve a genuine problem in her life, a very great problem. But before we look at these verses, let me introduce you to some additional members of this cast in the love drama. We've only really met Jesus or Solomon, or the bride or the Shulamite. That's all of the cast we've met. But here's some more of the cast. Daughters of Jerusalem in verse 5. I want you to notice that they're very prominent in this drama of love, the second chapter and the seventh verse, and I want you to pick up on the way they react to the bride all the time. You see, the bride is always having to explain things to the daughters of Jerusalem. There are just some things they don't understand. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. And then the third chapter in the fifth verse, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field. You see, this was a real problem with the daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. They just couldn't get this message at all. Then in verses 10 and 11, let's just read the 11th verse. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. That's the same thing. And then chapter 5, verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Not sick of his love, but I'm sick for his love. And then in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Isn't that a beautiful word, friend? O daughters of Jerusalem, the 8th chapter and the 4th verse, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Here's the 8th chapter. The book is almost over, and she's still, these daughters of Jerusalem haven't yet learned to leave the love of God alone. And here in the 1st chapter, this 5th verse, we have daughters of Jerusalem 7 times in this beautiful little book of 8 chapters. We have 7 references to the daughters of Jerusalem. They represent a specific group or rank of Christians. The title daughter should tell us something about them. It means the same. It has the same significance as the word sons in the New Testament. Sons of God, daughters of Jerusalem. The meaning is practically the same. It informs us that they're children of God. They're Christians. But you see, they don't have the same grasp of Jesus Christ that the Shulamite or the bride of Christ had. And as we study their relationship to the Shulamite or to the bride, we'll learn that they don't have the same love for Jesus. They don't really understand. And they're always bothering the bride. And so they represent problems that she has to overcome in her life. They're most certainly not running the race or living their lives to win Christ. No, they seem to be always in another sphere. And then we want to talk about the fact that they're called here daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem. You see, the language here in the Song of Solomon is always figurative. It always is. And so this Jerusalem is the figurative Jerusalem. And did you realize we even have an answer for that? There is a figurative Jerusalem in Galatians 4 is the figurative Jerusalem. And so let's look at Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. For this Eger or Hager is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, or the literal Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, now listen to what it said, is free, which is the mother of us all. So the figurative Jerusalem represents God's grace, always does. The heavenly Jerusalem always represents God's grace that gave birth to the Christian. Absolutely. The power, the force of God that gave birth to Christianity itself is His grace, His love in action for us. We all Christians have the same spiritual mother, and that's the grace of God, or Jerusalem, which is above. And so when you read daughters of Jerusalem, that means they're children of God. They're born of the same mother that the bride of Christ is. They're all children of God. All Christians are born of our mother, grace. And it's a beautiful way of displaying God's grace way of salvation. So you see the Shulamite and the daughters of Jerusalem figure two ranks of Christians. The Shulamite figures the bridal company, the one who possesses Shulamite love. She's learned that secret of putting Jesus first and ministering to Jesus, loving Him. Oh, that's an important thing in our lives. Learn it if you don't learn anything else this morning. I repeat, learn to love Jesus as your friend with deep feelings of affection for Him. The other rank, the daughters of Jerusalem, figure the innumerable company of Christians who don't have a deep affection for Jesus. In fact, they're often hostile and very critical of the Shulamite, and we'll point that out as we move along. And they're just as critical here as they can possibly be. All right, verses 5 and 6. Evidently, the Shulamite is talking over with Solomon the criticism that these daughters of Jerusalem had dumped on her. You're blah. You're so blah. That's the way they put it. They must have come as a criticism because listen to the language. I am black but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem. As the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black. So you see this. You can catch the hint of a problem there. Okay, she's discussing it with the Lord. And so one of the first things we do with criticism is we take it to the Lord. That's a good little step right here. We discuss it with Jesus and we don't fight back. We need to learn that criticism and disapproval from other Christians is inevitable. We're going to experience it. We can't get around it. The more you walk with God, the more you're going to be criticized and judged by other believers. You're going to have ugly things to say about it. But the lesson here in verses 5 and 6 is the power to overcome the criticism of other believers. And I'll tell you, saints, it can be intimidating. It can be very intimidating. Now, we're going to look first of all at the conclusions that she draws as she deals with this problem in her life. She's dealing with it or she wouldn't be talking it over with the Lord. And so we need to be able to deal with critical, judgmental believers. And I want you to notice her beautiful honesty here. And I love this. I am black. She didn't say, well, you're not so pretty yourself. That didn't come out of her mouth at all. You shouldn't talk that way. That's not nice. She didn't deal with it that way. She said, sure, I'm black. Right away, I love that. I am black. And she even knows what caused it. Verse 6, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. Sure, she knows why she's black. The meaning of the sun is very clear. Ecclesiastes teaches us that. We're not going to turn to it. I've got several scripture references down here on my notes that I ran I'm still not going to look at them, though I know you'd like me to, but you read Ecclesiastes for yourself. One of the most often repeated statements in Ecclesiastes is under the sun. What did the Shulamite say here? Because the sun hath looked upon me. So under the sun represents all the natural things of this world and of this life, and their sun burned. That's where the blackness comes from. Their sun burned. That simply means that they're the old creation, the old nature. I love that. And the blackness that's described here is described in Romans 3 as this way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's one way to look at this blackness. We could paraphrase Romans 3 by saying, all are black and have come short of the glory of God. Another one, there is none righteous, no, not one, because of their blackness. And isn't it sad that that's all the daughters of Jerusalem were capable of seeing? They couldn't see her heart. They couldn't see what had taken place in her life. And so the daughters of Jerusalem are to be pitied here, because the bride, she's flourishing. She's just growing and overcoming by leaps and bounds. And again, I want you to point out to her, to you, her honesty. She's not hostile. She's not defensive. She's being candid and honest about the sinful nature which all humanity possesses. That's what she's saying. She even knows how black she is, as the tents of Kedar. The tents of Kedar, the material was taken from, guess what, goats whose skins were black. And they made that the outside of their tents. That's what she's talking about here, the exterior of the tents, especially the tents that Solomon lived in. She's telling Solomon, I'm as black as those tents out there. They were covered with the hair of black goat. Now, repeat, this is the way she looked on the outside. And this is all the daughters of Jerusalem could ever see. Let me warn you, is that all you can see in other Christians? Is that old black outside hull, that old creation, that old nature, all their failures, all their flaws, is that all you can ever see? I know some very dear Christians, and when they talk about other Christians, that's all they talk about is the black. They never see that that believer is a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. This outside, this blackness, is described in Romans 7:18. We don't need to turn to it, listen to it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Here it is. For how to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So the blackness is sin in the flesh. And I want you to notice the cruelty of the daughters of Jerusalem here. Listen to verse 6. My mother's children were angry with me. So they mistreated this Shulamite. And you're going to discover this as you go through your Christian life. The more you overcome, the more isolated you're going to feel. And understand it, it's true. The more isolated you will literally be as this message is taught. That's one of the reasons why our little meeting here isn't fuller than it is because of this very phase of the message of grace. And the fact that the Shulamite calls them my mother's children lets you know that there is a relationship between the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem. There are two ranks born of the same mother. But these, my mother's children, you see, this is something else we need to recognize. They're called children. It describes their spiritual immaturity. What causes spiritual immaturity, that is to keep Christians from growing, is carnality. Always yielding to the flesh, living on a fleshly plane, will keep us carnal, keep us from growing and maturing. In verse 6, she says this, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. I want you to notice there the plurality of the word vineyard, first of all. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. This is very important. This is one of the ways that your Christian associates are going to intimidate you. What are you doing for Jesus? They're going to tell you that, and they're going to intimidate you. At our church, and then they're going to give you a whole long list of all the things they do, because they're keepers of vineyards, not the vineyard. Vineyards are plural. Why is the plurality of vineyards here? Simply because God wants us to see that these nominal Christians that are represented by these daughters of Jerusalem, they are concerned with denominationalism. Oh, a lot of times they call it Christ, but it really isn't. I worked in a hardware store many years ago where I don't have anything against the Baptist church, but these people were Baptists. They were Baptists first and Christians second. And I'll tell you, they let you know that, and they came down heavy on you. Oh, yeah, my Baptist. And boy, they pounded you over the head with the fact that they were a Baptist. And if you were anything else but a Baptist, God help you. That's the way they were. They gave the Baptists a bad name, believe me. That's the idea, and I don't mean just Baptists. I mean all denominations. Those are the vineyards, and this is a very popular kind of labor. It's very popular. It's very common. It's rather unusual to find a child of God who lives totally and completely for Jesus himself and respects and appreciates his lordship in their life. But you see, she had neglected her own vineyard, and this is a part of the problem that she's got to solve. Not only the intimidation, but she's got to solve the problem of neglecting her own vineyard. Singular. What's her own vineyard? Ministering to Jesus Christ. Serving him. That's your own vineyard. We're going to learn as we go through the Song of Solomon, souls will be saved by your ministry. People will be one to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you put Jesus Christ. You keep your own vineyard. Jesus has to teach her that. She sees the problem here. And so we're going to close with this conclusion now. Listen to it. There is a major problem to all of us who genuinely love Jesus, but we don't know how to break free from the intimidating pressures from the daughters of Jerusalem. And it's going to take verses 7 through 17 to really work this out of her life, to where she couldn't care less what the daughters of Jerusalem think. In fact, she comes back and says, "You leave my love alone till he pleases. Don't you put a hand on him." Oh, I love it. But we're going to have to learn where, as she did, where her real power lies. Her real power lies in something else. She knows, "I am black but comely." And let me tell you, all of your power to overcome this intimidation lies in the fact that you're comely in Jesus Christ. Each one of us, we're comely in him. And we're going to close right at that spot. Let's look to the Lord. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for Jesus Christ. Oh God, how needy this message is. We pray that you will help each one of us, from the youngest to the eldest in this meeting, to grasp this important ministry of taking care of our vineyard, laboring for Jesus, serving our head and our Lord and our Master and our King. Sweet, sweet Jesus. Oh, we ask you for these things, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Come ahead, Ethel. Let's
Thank you.
open our Bibles to the Song of Solomon, and after a two-week change of pace over the holidays, we're going to pick up our studies in the Song of Solomon again. I do praise the Lord for this precious little book. It's the Holy of Holies, I believe, of the whole Bible. It's just like a jewel or a diamond set right here in the heart of the Bible, and it provides a wonderful basis. It's not just a book of types and shadows, but it's an allegory. Allegory wherein basic, wonderful, overcoming truth is contained. And there's a drama going on here. The cast of characters in the Song of Solomon have different names, but it's like a kind of hiding the main characters just beneath the surface so that the Holy Spirit can make the real characters more true to us. Solomon, remember, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Shulamite represents the overcomers. We call her the bride. We call her the overcomer. The daughters of Jerusalem, down here in verse 5, and my mother's children, they represent the second rank, the great innumerable company, the bulk of Christians who never really ever seem to be interested in a deeper life. They never seem to really care about knowing Jesus to the depths that the Song of Solomon takes our relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that here in verse 4, our little drama of love brought us into the king's chambers. The king's chambers is a place of separation, but it also represents our place in Christ Jesus. And it's herein, in Christ, where we learn what the overcoming life is. I want you to realize that the Song of Solomon is not a series just of triumphs, but it's a series of triumphs over failure. It's a series of triumphs over problems. The overcoming life wouldn't even be necessary if we didn't have problems. Some people are a little bit disturbed that we would talk about problems in the Song of Solomon. But what good would it be to him? And let me remind you, the overcoming life is not sinless perfection. The overcoming life is overcoming our flaws, overcoming our problems. And we can see that there's been a growth process going on. It started up here in verse 3, where she says, the virgins love thee. There, the relationship was just friendship. Friendship with Jesus, there's nothing wrong with it. If you're going to grow into the depth of love with Jesus, he must be your friend. And then in verse 4, the love increases, goes more intense. Remember thy love, we will remember thy love more than wine, the upright love thee. Now this is a deeper affection, not just friendship, but she's beginning to feel in her heart a deep affection, and understand this. That's where love will grow. And it's our place in Christ where we're going to experience such an increase. So you see, there is growth, and we're going to learn in verse 7 that love grows some more. It keeps on growing. Then I want to point out to you in verse 4, her relationship with Jesus is the king and his subject. That's as deeply as it goes. Well, you understand that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus Christ needs to be our king. But if we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to discover that our relationship with Jesus Christ will become deeper than that. While Jesus doesn't want us to ever forget that he's our Lord, he's our master, he's our king, he also wants us to realize that he's our beloved. And in this first chapter, she learns that. So the overcoming life is a growing, developing, changing life in Christ. And no degree of years changes the fact that we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just want to summarize verses 5 and 6. This is where we left off 2 weeks ago, and we didn't have time to go into the summary of these verses. Remember, this reveals a problem. The reason we know it's a problem is because of the statement that she makes in verse 6. Look not upon me because I am black.
because the Son hath looked upon me. That's just a problem, and it was. The daughters of Jerusalem, that's all they could see in the Shulamite, was the fact that she was black. She doesn't deny her blackness. She says, I am black. Black here represents our sinful state. Sinful state represents our old creation life. And she recognizes that. But one of the sad things that the daughters of Jerusalem aren't even aware of is that that's all they can see. That's all they can see. They are never able to really see her comeliness. But she can. See, she understands that, but she doesn't quite know how to deal with the criticism, of the daughters of Jerusalem, or second-rank Christians. She says, I am black but comely, but you see, she doesn't really learn here in verses 5 and 6. The power and the strength there is in our comeliness. Our comeliness is our beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must really investigate and research and lay hold of our beauty in Christ, because it's a beauty that is a utility. We can utilize it. It's a broom in our hand. It's a sword in our hand. It's power, power to overcome even taunts of the second-rank Christian. Absolutely. That's a part of the problem here. Another part of the problem is in verse 6, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. This is a very recognizable problem in the religious world today. So many Christians out there on the sidelines, they don't understand our depth. They don't understand the peace and the tranquility of overcoming living. They don't really understand that. And they interpret that as laziness or passivity, or not doing enough, or a lack of this, or a lack of that. Just blackness, that's the way they look at it. But we need to understand that this is intimidation. They are trying to get us to leave our own vineyard and help them manage their vineyards. Their vineyards represent all the religious denominations in this old world, the religious organizations that men have made. Oh, they're genuinely born-again Christians in them, but they're sideline Christians. They are second-rank Christians at best. It is so sad that the leaders of those groups are not capable of taking their dear saints any deeper, but they criticize overcoming living. They most certainly do. And the Shulamite is going to have to learn, and she learns those lessons in verses 8 through 17. She's going to have to learn to love those saints on the sideline, but not let them intimidate her. And even though they can't see anything but the blackness, she's got to go on and realize her power and her strength lies in her beauty in Christ Jesus. So let's summarize verses 5 and 6 this way. Always be candid about your blackness. Be honest. I was a sinner, and I am still capable of sinning. I must reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't need to be angry. We don't need to be defensive about our blackness. We don't need to be angry or defensive when others can't see beyond the blackness, and they just criticize us and criticize our blackness. Don't be angry with them. Love them. Care for them. But don't let them sidetrack you. Don't let them compromise us. And on the same token, be just as open and quick to recognize your comeliness, your beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and its power in your life. We'll study more about that in verses 8 through 17. You're going to find that your comeliness in Christ is invaluable in the struggles with your own flesh, and also in the carnal treatment that you receive from other Christians and people who aren't Christians also. And then beware, the intimidating works second-rank Christians are always going to be with us. They're always going to badmouth overcoming saints. Just don't badmouth back. Let them talk, because they are. But beware of their intimidation. This religious world, they cannot really understand the overcoming life. You see, they lack the depth of love for Jesus. So we can just expect their pressures and their attempts to compromise us. Be like us. We're the real Christians. One of the things you're going to hear is, how many souls are you getting saved? And while we have a real burden for souls and we want souls to be born again, we don't keep records. We don't compete with each other on that basis. The real secret of the overcoming life is, what is Jesus in your heart? Oh, do not allow these people to pressure you into compromise. Same time, however, we are capable of loving them and caring for them. Now we're going to go into verse 7. Remember, we're still in the king's chambers. Actually, it does speak of our being in Christ. And while we don't just always stay in the king's chambers here in the Song of Solomon, we are always in Christ. And it's in Christ that we grow. It's in Christ that we develop. And this love for Jesus Christ just blossoms, as we're going to discover now. So, here we come in verse 7 and we discover a second problem. The second problem is related in a little bit to the first problem. We'll see that. But let's read verse 7. Tell me, see, it's the overcomers, the bride of Christ, the Shulamite, she's doing most of the talking. We haven't heard one word from Jesus yet until we get to verse 8. And he deals with these problems. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Before we discuss the second problem, however, we discover suddenly more growth. And I think you can easily see where the growth is. Bride discovers something else about her love for Jesus Christ. She discovers something else. See that in this statement. O thou whom my soul loveth. The word love here is the same as that one in verse 4. It means deep affection, down deep in her soul. But what she's discovered is that this deep affection is soul love. We hear about soul food and soul music. I don't fully understand what they mean by that. I do know what is meant here by soul love for Jesus Christ. This deep affection has settled into her inner being. Soul love is mentioned 5 times in the Song of Solomon. Right here in verse 7, look at the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 4. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. Sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. Verse 3, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? 5 times this statement is mentioned, so we should pay some attention. The word here for soul in the Hebrew is A-H-A-B, A-H-A-B. And it's pronounced ahab, ahab. And the closest word that we have in our English language, ahab, or soul love, is passion. It best describes this deep inner feeling of love. It is a passion. It just burns like a flame within us. And the more we're around Jesus, the more vehement that flame becomes. Oh, praise God. I want us to talk a little bit about soul here. Before we do, though, I want to remind you, in Genesis 34:2, we read of a young prince named Shechem, and he loved Jacob's daughter Dinah with soul love. But this is the way it's described in Genesis 34:2. His soul clave unto Dinah. His soul clave unto Dinah. Now, that's a beautiful description of soul love. Our soul cleaves to Jesus Christ, lays hold of him. Do you grasp that? Affection is not just mere sentimental words. Affection is not just mere pretty little sonnet songs. Those things are beautiful in their place. But Jesus is a utility in our life. Our soul cleaves unto him. We lean upon him. We draw from him. We feed upon him. Oh, our soul loves him. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14, we learn that soul love is a matter of personal choice. And we discover something about that choice in Joshua, where Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," or "we will cleave unto the Lord." And so it is a matter of personal choice. Right now, you are privileged to make the choice. Jesus, you're mine. I'm going to cleave unto you. I'm going to lay hold of you. Oh, isn't that great? I tell you, I praise God. Now let's talk about the soul a little bit. Man, the human being, is a triune being. That God made us this way. God gave us a body, he gave us a soul, and he gave us a spirit. Let's start with the spirit. Spirit of man is his sanctuary. It's his temple. It's his church, if you want to put it that way, where God wants to come into our hearts and be with us and fellowship with us and worship with us. When man sinned, the spirit died. Simple as that. How do I know? Because the Bible says that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, and that's not just a figure of speech. And when a person is born again, that soul is resurrected just as certainly as Christ was resurrected, and our spirit becomes a habitation of God again. It's the holy of holies of our humanness where God deigns to come into our lives. But what about soul? The soul is the seat of all our ambition. The soul is your I, it's your me. The soul is you, what puts that light and that twinkle in your eye. Yes, sir, it's your motivation center. Switchboard is contained there. All your desires and your ambitions are in your soul. So when you, and then the body, what does the body do? It serves the soul, and it serves the spirit. You see, the soul obeys the spirit, the body serves the soul. So when Jesus Christ comes into our heart, and there's that passion, that soul love for Jesus Christ, what do our bodies do in relationship to that? They serve Jesus. Oh, don't you hear that? They serve the Lord. Oh, the depth of this. There are not very many Christians who ever understand what soul love really is. Oh, I thank God this morning for soul love. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, I thank God that my body can serve Christ, whom I cleave unto. Yes, and love brought this to me. And I make this choice. Do you make the choice? Today to lean on Jesus. Oh, praise God. Now let's look some more at the problem here in the Song of Solomon. How do we know it's a problem? Because there's a question. Look, listen to the question. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flock of thy companions? This is a problem. Undoubtedly, the problem arose from the intimidation of the daughters of Jerusalem. We want to identify these companions. We mentioned it a moment ago. These companions are synonymous with the daughters of Jerusalem and my mother's children. They are second-rank Christians. I don't mean that in a derogatory manner at all. They're God's children, just as certainly as any of us, and they have the opportunity to overcome and to win Christ just the same as anybody else. However, they do not choose to. They do not make that choice through improper teaching or carelessness, whatever the case might be. It's not up to us to judge that. It's up to us to judge this. Why should I be as one turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Remember, the second rank is depicted here as the daughters of Jerusalem, my mother's children, and now companions. And they're just spread out by the millions in denominations today. Do you realize that bridal saints make up a very small remnant in Christianity? The voice of the majority says, come and work in our vineyards. Yes, turn aside by the flocks of your companions. One flock is just as good as another flock. However, in spite of the voice of the multitudes of Christianity, here's this one beautiful little voice of the overcomer who does not mind being in the minority as long as her eyes are on Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus Christ who really fills her vision and really fills her heart. Let's talk about the problem now. The problem lies in the expression turneth aside. Turneth aside. In Hebrew, this describes a term which was used to identify a veiled cult prostitute who solicited her business among the shepherds. In Genesis 38, verses 14 and 15, we have an accounting of this very practice. Genesis 38, verses 14 and 15, and she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. But when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. Listen to verse 16 now. And he turned unto her by the way. See, that sounds what we like what we just read in the Song of Solomon. Why should I be one that turneth aside? This was a description of a prostitute. A prostitute who had the sanctions of false priests, a cult prostitute. She would sell her body to the shepherds. And this is described in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to start reading with verse 1. Paul is speaking. He's speaking about this Shulamite, this bridal company. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to, listen to it now, one husband. That husband is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. This is why the Shulamite says, why should I be as one that just goes to any shepherd? Jesus, you're my shepherd. And Paul continues on here, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Not C-H-A-S-E-D, but C-H-A-S-T-E. Even though they sound alike, they are not the same. So when some people tell you, I'm a chaste virgin, they mean that shepherds are just chasing them all over the place to make love to them. But look at verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And this is literally what the second rank is trying to get us to do. Yes, sir, they want to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The simplicity of Christ is that he alone is our beloved. He alone is our lover. We owe no allegiance to anybody else than to the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, beware of the daughters of Jerusalem today who are out to compromise you. Oh, they feel they're doing a very honest and essential work, because we're not doing anything. What are you doing for the Lord? And they don't understand it when you say, I'm running in this race to win Christ. They don't understand that that will lead souls to Christ. That will build up saints in the most holy faith. Oh, I tell you, I'm not turned aside, but I'm turned on to Jesus. And I trust that you and I will be too. And then listen to verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Listen to God's word. Listen to God's word. How can we best describe this practice of turning aside to the flocks of the companions and just selling your lives to every shepherd that comes along? It's by all means spiritual fornication. It really is. It's making love to others than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is forbidden This is literally forbidden, but a better expression for it is church hopping, just always going from one church to the other. Remember what I said a moment ago, one shepherd is just as good as another? That is not so. There is no shepherd as qualified to direct our lives as Jesus Christ. And every pastor on this earth should be an underling. Yes, sir, not a hireling, but an underling, an under-shepherd who serves the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be no shepherd that takes glory to himself. And beware of popular people. Beware of charismatic type people who just attract people by their personality. Beware of that. Get your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God. The overcomer is made aware of this fact here in the King's Chambers, that she does not need to commit spiritual fornication. She does not need to just go around from one meeting to the other. Find a meeting that teaches the Word of God, that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and stick with it. Stick with it. This is the reason why some people drive 50 miles, 45 miles, and 30 miles to come here to church. Yes, sir, and so faithful. And stand by the Word. It's because Jesus Christ has come into their heart and their soul. She declares her passion for Jesus alone. And the intimidation by the second rank cannot turn her heart away from Jesus. We're going to have to stop right here, and we'll pick this up another lesson. Let's look to the Lord. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ this morning. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus, we thank you that you are our soul love, our soul's plea unto you, sweet Jesus. Oh, praise God that the Spirit has brought us to this beautiful place, that down deep in our heart, in our innermost being, burns a flame of passion, and it's for Jesus Christ. Oh, even though the world doesn't understand, nor the religious world understands, Jesus, you understand, and that's the most important thing of all. Oh, I praise you, Jesus, that you've preserved us from denominationalism. Oh, hallelujah. We are organized into the body of Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. We praise you this morning, Jesus, and we give you glory. We give you praise. We lift up that precious holy name in Jesus' precious name. Amen.